The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Thank you, Daniel and Sarah, for leading us in worship this morning in a wonderful series of great older hymns that recall to me the days of marvelous hymn sings and tremendous hymns from my past. Earlier today, we sang, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And the words that jumped out at me today were these: O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Do you ever do that? Are you ever sitting here singing when sometimes particular words really strike you? Those words struck me because they were a marvelous reminder of how that for a disciple of Jesus, each day ought to begin with our humility before the Lord. Because when you do, you know, that results in thanksgiving. Do you remember last Thanksgiving we were talking about this? And we said this. We said that humility is the root and thanksgiving is the blossom. That is, if your heart's filled with humility before the Lord, then what happens is an attitude that says, thank you, God, for every blessing. When we don't humble ourselves, when we're not daily constrained to be a debtor to God, then we're too quick to walk around going, well, you promised to make me happy, and to have that attitude. And that's a completely different attitude. That's an ungodly attitude. So those words really struck out. And all the more because, you know, I know a lot of people are really riled up by the headlines. And there are people who, on both sides of the thing. You know, there are people who are frustrated with the president and his administration. And there are people who are frustrated with the protesters against the president and his administration. And it's really easy to think about this and to ruminate over it all the time and to get all wound up inside. And when we're all wound up inside, of course, we rob ourselves of usefulness to the Lord. And so that's a great reason to be careful to make sure that our joy, we're pursuing our joy in the Lord. We're moderating those influences. You know, I have to do this. I'm interested in the news. I'm a news junkie. But I realize I have to meter my exposure to it. Because if I spend too much time reading the paper and reading the headlines and reading, it's too much. My pursuit needs to be of the Lord. And so I need to spend more time with Him and in His Word than I do with the Washington Post. And certainly the Washington Post, which has become a mouthpiece for Jeff Bezos. But that's another sermon. Anyway, speaking of controversial issue, of serious issues, a few weeks ago on the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we took up some issues, including the use of, the use of the birth control pills. And we asked this question, do birth control pills cause abortions? And we warned you about this and thinking about it. At the time, we did not have this excellent book by Randy Alcorn. They were out of print. Well, now they're back in print, and we just got some. And we invite you to take one. If you know someone who will read one, please feel free to take another. Last I knew, they were on the little table out in the hallway. And if they're not on the table, there should be a box down on the floor with more of these. Please take one and read it. This book answers, I think, every question or objection that someone might have on the subject. It's very well researched and documented, as is everything that this writer has written. And so we recommend it. And now they're in stock. Also, I want to thank all those of you who participated in the two Protect Our Children evening seminars that we held in conjunction with the Children's Advocacy Center. I've already expressed my appreciation to them. I want to thank the 90 or more people from Bear Creek Church who turned out on a weeknight, two weeknights, one or the other. I know you were tired and you're busy and it was a long day, But I'm so happy that so many of you, especially those of you who work with children here at Bear Creek, made a priority of showing up that we could address the issue. I think the consensus was this. The consensus was, this is really hard to listen to, but it's really necessary. And as always happens when you talk like this, it always brings up memories from the past in some of our own people, now adults, who themselves were victims of child sexual abuse. And indeed, this go-round was no exception to that. And so I'm especially thankful to those of you who have endured some challenge in this area, who nonetheless made a priority of showing up and hearing how we can combat the issue and make sure that it never be an issue here at Bear Creek Church or in our families and in the part of the community that we're involved with. So thanks again to CAC. Thanks also to Medford Police Detective Diane Sandler. She's seated there on the far right in this photo. We had the benefit of Diane's visit to these evenings. Most do not. She came and put the punctuation mark on the evening, given her deep experience in this horrible field. She mentioned that the city of Medford alone has 3 full-time and 1 part-time detective assigned just to this horrible field. So pervasive is the issue. But we're grateful to her for her participation. Speaking of important subjects, the subject of cremation came up this week, and I'm glad it did because that's another pervasive issue. How many would say you expect someday to die? A lot of you. Quite a number, yes. So it's a live issue for many of us and something to think about. We've made a copy of an article by John Piper available to you out in the hallway on the subject of cremation. And let me just warn you, because I know some of you are going to think, oh, I don't want to hear something about what I already decided, or I don't want to hear something different than what we already decided for a loved one at some point. Let me just tell you in advance that he doesn't suggest that one way is right and the other way is wrong, and one way is good and one way is sin. But he does have, I think, a good conclusion. He does some really good thinking. What we want to do about this subject and any subject, as is our habit, is we want to think biblically about this subject. And that's what he does. He goes through a number of scriptures, and it's especially pertinent because one of the scriptures that applies to this subject comes from the first chapter of the book of Philippians, which we're going to be studying soon. Maybe when we get there, we'll take this up together on a Sunday morning. But what he does is he thinks biblically about this, and that's really huge. Because a lot of people approach this subject from the perspective of, hey, what's practical? Or, hey, what has been the tradition of my family? Or, hey, what is the estimation of the culture, or the culture that we're in now? And things like that. When we, as believers, want to say no, what's important is, you know, how does the Word inform our thinking? So agree with him or not, but this is just a great exercise in thinking biblically about the subject. And so we've made copies of this available, and you can get it, like I say, on the table, out in the hallway, copies of this book, copies of that article, and copies of the flyer on the upcoming women's mini conference that Pastor Jim mentioned at the beginning of the service. And then finally, did I call this or what? In a sermon a few weeks ago, as an aside, I mentioned this regular feature in the paper, the Wall Street Journal. They do a real estate section. And in each week's section, they have a feature where they interview some celebrity about the house where they grew up. And I mentioned to you that I really enjoy this feature, but what I've noticed is that in so many of these interviews, especially those interviews with male celebrities, that their relationship to their father comes up in a, by the way, in these articles, underscoring the importance of the role we dads have in our children's upbringing. How many of you here today are a working dad? You got children in the house right now. You're a working dad. Okay. Some of us are grandpas. And our challenge now is to not turn our grandchildren into profligate felons because we spoil them too much. You working dads, you've got another challenge. And it has come out to me in these articles. And look, I said that last week or the week before. And sure enough, look at this week's installment. It's about former NFL quarterback Phil Sims and about him growing up on a farm in Kentucky. And look at the subheading. Can you see that? It said the former Giants quarterback recalls his what? His demanding father. I share this with you because I want to encourage you dads who still have children in the home to remember that as much good as you might work for your family, as much good as you might accomplish in your house, if you frustrate your kids, you're going to be remembered for the stuff you did to frustrate them. You read perhaps, I canceled cable TV in my household this week. I've been threatening to do it for a long time because, you know, between having cable, it's expensive. Between having cable TV and living out of our car, I thought it'd probably be best to cancel the cable. So I've been threatening to do this. I was going to do it right after the college football season ended, and then we had to wait for the championship. And finally, this week, I cut the cord. And you read my daughter, Anne, she came to me and said, you finally cut the cable 4 days before the Super Bowl? She's not a huge fan. She is going to miss her Warrior games, her Blazer games. And last night there was a doozy. I understand the Warriors lost to the Kings. But you know, this is what I'm going to be remembered for. As much as I've done to provide for my family, as much as I've done to try to teach our kids, at my funeral, she's going to stand up and say, he cut the cable 4 days before the Super Bowl. So guys, I'm warning you. Dads, what does Paul tell you is the one thing not to do to your kids? What's the one thing? What's the word he uses? Don't what? Exasperate. Do not exasperate your kids. How do you exasperate your kids? You exasperate your kids, among other ways, by making a big deal out of little things. You've probably already heard me share. In my house, one of these was, we built these lovely homes with freshly painted doors. So I would sit down with my kids and I would say, children, notice these doors. The management has provided instruments on each of the door by which they may be accessed. The aperture that they enclose can be accessed by the use of these instruments. They're called doorknobs. That way you keep your filthy hands off the nice white painted part. Use the doorknobs. My kids remember this. And we're like this, aren't we, dads? I heard comedian Jerry Seinfeld talking about he was 28 before he ever touched a thermostat. He's alone in a hotel room and it was chilly. And so real timidly, he kind of goes up and he nudged it to a little warmer, but he says he didn't sleep that night because he kept expecting his dad to barge through the door and say, who messed with the thermostat? And everybody laughed because, guys, this is what we're famous for. We have to ask ourselves, who cares? So what if the furnace rages for 48 hours and your gas bill triples because you've left overnight and somebody messed with the thermostat? Who cares if your doors have smudges on them? You know, you live in your house, you wear it out, you move, you light fire to the thing, collect the insurance, and you move on. It's not worth it. And so here I am on the other end encouraging you dads, don't make mountains out of molehills. Raise your children. What's the opposite of exasperating your children over these dumb things? Raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Spend more time worrying about their love for the Lord than their use of the appliances. My dad, his expression was, what do we have, stock in Edison? He'd go around turning the lights out. You know, if it were just us guys, we would never pull the drapes. We'd never turn a light on. There'd be no pillows. There'd be no decorative throw pillows. And what else? And you really only need one plate and a fork. You don't need all that other stuff, right? It'd just be, we'd be lonely and horrible by ourselves, but we're not by ourselves. And so, guys, make sure your priorities are where, and don't wind up. I said to my daughter, I said, hey, if you become a celebrity, don't mention the cable thing, all right? Please. Open a Bible to Philippians chapter 1, if you would, and let's look at that together. There are hard copies of the Bible in the back if you need one, and I hope that you'll grab one because it'll make a lot more sense if you can see it, as always. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul's greeting begins, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Excuse me, let me just interrupt myself for 1 second and say one more thing. It starts really early, dads. Remember that when your child is 13 or 16, you cannot inaugurate a relationship with that child at that time. It's too late. And if you've alienated your child at 4 or 7 over things like smudges on doors, you're just going to be in survival mode until that kid makes it to adulthood. Just trying to keep them from death or prison. So it starts really early. It starts at 16 months. It starts at 9 months and 16 months and the age of 3, that relationship. Because as a wise person has said, rules without relationship equals rebellion. That's not always true. God's gracious and he has different plans and he restores and but generally speaking, so early, 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 all right? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in my every prayer of mine, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this morning and your word, your beautiful word, for the truth of your word, and for the correction that it is to dads and grandpas like me, who have made huge mistakes, who thus are wholly dependent, as always, on your grace and mercy and kindness and forbearance. Thank you that my kids are gracious and forgiving and that they love you. I pray for these other dads, Lord, together I pray you'd help to soften us toward our children, that we not exasperate them over foolish and not important things, but instead focus on our children and our grandchildren and their growth in you, a far more important thing, in as much as it'll have eternal consequences. Father, we lift up Stephanie Strom to you, a sister from Heritage Christian Fellowship, who last Sunday morning took ill and who has since been very, very near death, but who is on a better path, or so it seems here at the end of the week. We pray for her and her two children, her husband, extended family, indeed her cousin Spencer, and right here. Father, we just pray that you'd restore her to health and that there'd be little or no damage as a result of the cardiac trauma that she has undergone. I pray, Father, for our time in your word today, and I pray there'll be an encouragement to these saints to continue pursuing their joy in you and no one or nothing else. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yeah, last time we were together, we looked at the second verse of chapter 1. We've spent some weeks now in the book of Philippians. We have examined the foundations of the Philippian church from Acts chapter 16. We have examined heavily loaded first verse, just the greeting that Paul uses here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And last time we were together, we looked at these two key words from verse 2. And how did you do, saints, boys and girls, men and women, in this week? Remember that we suggested last time that by our focus on grace and God's unmerited favor in our lives, we ought to expect to enjoy the result of His peace in spite of all the turmoil around us. And there's politics, but I know that for many of you it goes much deeper in the challenges that you're facing in relationships, in your health, in your struggle with addiction or depression or sin, whatever it might be. You know, God's grace is pervasive in our lives, and we just want to put that to work. Today I'm talking to you about putting grace and peace to work. It's not magic. God doesn't dump joy on us like, and I couldn't think of anything gets dumped on us in the first service, like a thing that gets dumped on us. There are means by which we avail ourselves of the joy that is ours in Jesus. And Paul describes some of them here, and I want to focus on them. If you missed us last time, we talked about that peace in our lives in spite of our circumstances, and I shared this blog post with you from this counselor from CCEF, a mom and a foster mom and an adoptive mom, whose 10-year-old son has been diagnosed with a disease that will result in his eventual blindness. And in her blog, she talked about how God is using him and has used him to bring her to a place of understanding and appreciating his sovereignty, even in the middle of what would be a horrifying circumstance. All of you parents know. We all know this, don't we? Anything to us, we don't care, but not my kid. Not my kid. It's three times, it's four times harder when it's our children. And so her testimony spoke to me and reminded us that always circumstances will disappoint while Christ satisfies. We may long for other circumstances. We may say, if only this thing were true, when in fact real satisfaction comes from our peace in Jesus right where we are and in the middle of all circumstances. Would any of you guys ever want to trade places with him? Huh? You know, in the first service, this slide was met with ardent boos. I think the only people in America rooting for him today live in Boston, but not here. Tom Brady is playing for his fifth Super Bowl ring. And truth be told, I'll bet there's a lot of guys who would say, yeah, some aspect of his life I'd trade. He'll be the only if he wins today, he'll be the only quarterback to have five Super Bowl victories. There's just two others that have four. So this is a big deal. And he's a big guy. He's a celebrity. He's a handsome guy, obviously very talented, at the pinnacle of his sport. People are talking like he may be the greatest quarterback in history. There are men who, truth be told, would say, hey, I'd trade places with him because he's married to a supermodel, Gisele Bündchen, right? What is she, German? If I were married to her, I think it'd just be fun to call her Bündchen all the time. Hello, Bünken. Wie geht's, Bünken? They are married to each other, and they live in that. That's a 14,000. That's one of their houses. You know, these people, they don't have just one house. Come on. They have multiple. They have a house in New York and probably a house in Steamboat and maybe Talent. I don't know. They have houses all over. This one, I think, is the main house. It's said to be 14,000 square feet. So how they pack themselves into it, I can't imagine. Those of you who follow the bathroom index with me, you know, we've talked about this. You'll be interested to know that their home has just five bedrooms and, get this, four bathrooms. You would expect, you know, Tom Brady, 14,000 square feet, you'd expect like 23 bathrooms, only four. He's a humble man. I was looking at some of these other, in the real estate section, they always talk about these celebrities who are selling their homes. Here's, how many of you use Paul Mitchell shampoo? I insist on it. It's all I will put on my skull. No, nobody? Paul Mitchell? You know about it though, right? That guy, you made him rich. They just paid, $11.65 million for another home in Rhode Island. And bless their hearts, it's just 16,200 square feet. No mention of bathrooms, I'm sorry to report. Here's another guy. Days Inn Hotels CEO paid $28 million for a 15,000-acre ranch in Colorado. It's got a, it's 7,000, the main house... Oh, no, wait, sorry. The main house is 20,000 square feet, has eight guest bedrooms, a VIP suite, an owner's suite, gun rooms. Stop and savor that for just a second, fellows. Gun rooms. I'll be in gun room three, honey. Bünken. Liebkin. And then has a VIP suite, an owner's suite. Oh, I said that. And three massage rooms. And then it has a guest house that's 7,000 square feet with five guest rooms, a suite, a rod and gun room, and a trophy hall. Two cabins, two houses, an eight-station shooting pavilion, a dog kennel, and bird houses, and a game cleaning and preparation room. Like yours, how many of you have a game cleaning and preparation room? It's called your laundry room, isn't it? Anyway, these people. So he lives in this house, right? So, you know, by worldly standards, he has made it. But he seems to really be kind of messed up. In an interview with Steve Croft on 60 Minutes years ago, he was quoted as saying this: "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me?" And the interviewer asks, "What's the answer?" And he says, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Have you read this? Do you remember this? This is like years ago. I dug deeper. And I found an interview with him from 2 years ago, this from the New York Times, and it sounds like in the intervening years, he has come no closer to find meaning in life beyond the ownership of a giant home. The interviewer writes, "I read that quote," the one we just read, "I read that quote back to Brady nearly 10 years and zero Super Bowl victories later, and he laughed at his naivete. And Brady said, quote, 'I got a litany of Bibles sent to me after I said that.'" By the way, that's not the way you use the word litany, but we understand what he meant. He got a lot of Bibles sent to him. And he went on, "When I think back on that, what a narrow perspective I had. I'm 27. I don't know, blank. not that I know blank at 37. So he's just saying he hasn't made any progress toward discovering what it's all about. And he continued, because they're walking around his house and they walk past a giant menorah. You know, when you have 14,000 square feet, you have room for weird things like a giant menorah. And as they walk past it, the interviewer noted that he said, "We're not Jewish, but I think we're into everything. I don't know what I believe. I think there's a belief system. I'm just not sure what it is." Wow. A supermodel wife, a 14,000 square foot home, at the pinnacle of his career and the top of the pile for athletes in general. And he appears to be clueless. It's heartbreaking. Meanwhile, the quarterback for the Atlanta Falcons seems to be a real sweet Catholic kid. So if you're looking for somebody to root for today, you have cable and you're looking for somebody to root for, FYI. "Well, I know what it is, and that's why I'm here. I assume it's why you're..." We have a belief. Thank the Lord God has given us a firm foundation in a belief system grounded in His Word. It's why we get together each week to describe it and to study it. Today I want to pick just a few things. I want to pick five things out of verses 3, 4, and 5 that contribute to Paul's joy. And I commend them to you as you fight for joy in the middle of a world ravaged by the vestiges of sin and the reality of its impact. Number one, there is Paul's joy in thanksgiving. Verse 3 begins, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Paul is a thankful guy. Paul is that guy humbled by the Lord. Humility is the root. Gratitude is the flower. When you struggle, when you're battling with the Lord because you think He hasn't met your expectations, He hasn't met your needs, remember to stop, fall to your knees, and be grateful and be thankful. With Paul, who, remember, is writing from a jail cell. He's writing from a dank, mildew, I suspect, ridden cell at the Mamertine prison in Rome. So he's not, you know, he's not on vacation in the south of France. He's in terrible circumstances, in chains. And nonetheless, he is thanking God. We saw the same thing happened after his liberation from that Philippian jail. What did he do with the Philippian jailer's family? He rejoiced and he thanked God and they praised the Lord. He had an attitude of gratitude that pervaded every part of his life. You see it in the addresses of all of his letters, no matter what his circumstances were. To the Romans, he wrote, "For God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request on your behalf." To the Corinthians, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." To Ephesian Christians, "I don't cease, I never stop giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." To the Colossian Christians, "We give thanks to God the Father." Stop just a second. Brothers and sisters, how am I doing? Am I walking around complaining all the time and whining and questioning God for why He hasn't blessed me with this, that, and the other thing? Why there's this confounding situation and that? I've learned the secret, Paul will write later in Philippians. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And the result was that he had these kind of attitudes toward his disciples, I mean, by, you know, those who were part of churches that he had planted. No matter what situation they were in, whether they were obeying the Lord or disobeying, he was grateful to them and he was praising God in every circumstance. To the Thessalonians, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Paul was grateful. Paul was thankful. And he found joy in recalling those with whom he had served. You know, because we're pursuing our joy in Jesus, it doesn't mean that it's not okay for us to be grateful for others, for those who God has put in our life to similarly point us to joy in Jesus and not someone or something else. And Paul was very grateful in recalling, in this case, these Philippian Christians, like the Philippian jailer and his family, like that slave girl, and like Lydia from Thyatira. We examined, as I said, the founding of the Philippian church from Acts chapter 16. And I've shared with you before that I know a lot like what he's thinking about here, because here I am in the position of appreciating you and loving you so much and being so grateful to the Lord for you. I try every week to remind you how grateful I am to the Lord for you, and that you love the Lord, and that you love His Word, and that you're patient with one another, and patient with me, and generous with the Lord, and givers, so that we have the privilege of supporting people like Charles and Dolores, who we reconnected with last Sunday morning in their visit from South Africa. So I know a lot of what Paul is talking about here. As he remembers, and I was hoping to have an illustration for you today, and I did not get it in time. I'm going to have to share it with you on a subsequent Sunday. But I was going to put a fine point on this by recalling someone that God used in our lives years ago. But you get the idea. Paul, his joy is found in being grateful. His joy is found in recalling how the Lord worked in his life through these saints in the past. And then, of course, that joy issues in his prayer for them. Paul is a prayer warrior. Paul is a prayer, constantly in intercession. In a word translated here in some cases, supplication. It means asking for stuff. In all those instances, Paul says, I'm thankful to the Lord for you and I'm praying for you without ceasing, he says. Here as a church family, we have the privilege of praying for one another, and we've coordinated that. We've organized that through our prayer team. Pat Wilcox so sweetly edits that for us and sends an update every week. You can print that out and you can have it in front of you as you pray. And that's so useful, because a lot of us, as soon as we go to pray, what does the enemy do? We go to pray and we have good intentions, and immediately our minds go blank. Do you struggle with that too? I'm a reasonably lucid person, but when I go to praying, it all just goes away. That's why it's so helpful to have it printed out or displayed in front of us on our phone or tablet or whatever. If you're not already a part of the prayer team, I hope that you will, because I need you to be praying for me and for us and the body and all those whom we love and care about. I read an illustration of a means by which to remember who to pray for by the use of the hand. You've probably all heard this. I don't remember hearing this, but just use your hand to remember who to pray for. With your thumb, you pray for those who are closest to you. Of course, your family and so forth, your spouse. And then your middle finger, this finger, what is that? Number two, your index finger reminds you of people who teach you. So you pray for those who teach you. Your middle finger is the tallest. It reminds you of people who are in the world's eyes, the VIPs, the ones who stand out, President Trump and his administration, local leaders, and so forth. The fourth finger is said by people who know, and I guess you know this if you play the piano, it's the weakest finger. And so you use it to remind you to pray for the unborn, pray for children, pray for seniors, pray for widows, pray for orphans. And then your little finger, it's the farthest away. And so you remember with it to pray for those who are far away, like our missionary family and all those whom you love serving in distant nations or in foreign fields. By the way, did you see we want to add a feature? We are adding a feature to our prayer team. We're adding a regular feature. It will appear every week until you change it. We want to be praying for all those serving in America's military from your family. And we want to be praying for all those away in school from your family. If you haven't already added your student or your soldier, sailor, airman, marine, please send that name and tell us just a little bit about where they are to, and how do you do this? You do this from BearCreekChurch.org. You scroll down to the prayer team, and there's two places there. One where you sign up, one where you submit requests. Let's give us all the privilege and the joy of praying regularly for your students and military types in intercession for one another. And it's intercession, but it's more than that. There is reflected here also Paul's joy in the saints' participation. It's translated in verse 5 in my luxurious new ESV as partnership. The word can talk about financial contributions. The word can be speaking of money. Indeed, it means that when in Romans chapter 12, Paul uses the same word to say, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. But it can mean much more than that. As you know, if you've been around any length of time, you know that back in the day, the word koinonia was a huge and important buzzword for fellowship, being involved with one another. Paul's involved with one another. Paul's thankful for their participation, for their partnership, for Jesus' sake, in the gospel. Again, this is what I find so important in my relationship with you. I shared a funny thing in the first service, and it is this. You know, we're talking about being a dad. We're talking about being a guy. We're talking about how cool it would be to have a gun room in your house. While I'm on the subject, let me just share with you that like most guys, I'm a guy who loves his work. I love working hard. And I would have loved being in a job where if I worked hard, I would be well compensated. You know, and the harder I worked, the more money I would make. This is the way a lot of us guys are wired. As illustration of this, let me share this. I remember my first paycheck. I was 9 years of age. And I remember the name of the contractor whose name was on the check. I was working for a man named Wilmer J. Ingevik. On the check, it said Wilmer J. Ingevik Construction. And I remember the amount. Isn't that funny? On my deathbed, I will not remember any of you or your names. But I will remember what was the amount of the first check I earned when I was 9 years of age. Because that's the way us guys are wired, to work and to provide. It was 42 something. I don't remember the pennies. I've never been into the pennies. I like the dollar part. It was 42 something. But that's the way I am. But here God has called. Look what I do for a living. Instead of being put in a position where I work X hours or to a certain level of performance and am compensated in a certain way, here I've been more than 30 years just depending on the generosity of givers. I am really grateful for that, but that's been hard on my pride. That's been hard for me. But it means I'm exceedingly grateful for your partnership. Pastor Jim, Pastor Brian, those of us who are breadwinners on our staff, they're in the same boat and they feel the same way. When Paul talks about a partnership, he understands. I've raised a family because you're generous. I've always wanted to have a merit-based salary. I've always wanted to work hard and get paid for that level of work. I begged the elders, as you know, I begged the elders, just give me like 8% of the gate and we'll call it good. But they've never agreed to that scheme. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying that when Paul described in monetary terms, but spiritual as well, and more importantly, he depended on these people and their participation. Their participation in his ministry, in his church planting, and in their focus with him, number 5, on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember that Paul and these Philippian Christians, they had nothing in common. Look around you here this morning. We are very different people. But there's no one in this room that's nearly the opposite of another, the way that Paul was the opposite of these people that God had knit together with him in this partnership. I think this is J. Ligon Duncan writing, and he emphasizes how different Paul and his readers are when he writes, from the standpoint of natural affinity, the Apostle Paul had none of that with the Philippians. They didn't go to the same high school. They couldn't even have eaten at the same table with one another because they were all Gentiles. He's a Jew. They didn't go to the same college. They didn't go to the same church. Instead, they had been worshiping as stupid polytheistic pantheon of Roman and Greek gods, and there he is worshiping the God of Israel in a synagogue. They're night and day. They don't be seen with each other. And here God had knit them together in his family. Duncan goes on. They had, he writes, from a standpoint of natural affinity, nothing in common, but they had this. They had the gospel. They had this, grace. They had this, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, it gives me joy to think of the fellowship in the gospel that we share together. Brothers and sisters at Bear Creek Church, it gives me joy to think of the fellowship in the gospel that we shared, even though we may be very different people. Not as different probably as Paul and those Gentile believers, but still we're a mixed bag of different types, from different backgrounds, all different stories, all different struggles, all different challenges, all different victories. But we're one in Jesus because we share the gospel. At Bear Creek Church, what we share is Jesus. At Bear Creek Church, what we share is the gospel. And this is why we're always hammering away at relationships. This is why we're always hammering away on hospitality. You know, you hear from me all the time about greeting guests to worship. It's not because I want people to walk away with a high impression of Bear Creek Church and tell everyone that Bear Creek Church is a friendly church. I wish we, you know, I hope that we have that reputation. I whip it. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is that we build relationship with each other for Jesus' sake. And you can't build relationship with people for Jesus' sake unless you know them. You don't have to know everybody. But you need to have fellowship you need to have that koinonia with some around Jesus and around the gospel, because sometimes we don't have anything else to partner up over because we're so different. But if we have Jesus and we have the gospel, we have more than enough to be members of one body together with, because Jesus is enough. Jesus is our all-sufficient source of real joy. Not circumstances, not other people, but Jesus. Do you remember Samuel Rutherford and his story? We've shared bits and pieces of it over the years. He was one of the Westminster divines. That is, he's one of the guys who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. But along the way, he also was a Scottish Presbyterian minister who got booted out of his church. Why did he get booted? He got booted out of his church, and he got sent away from his church. He got sent away from his family to a prison for preachers in Aberdeen because he wasn't abiding by the Anglican law, using the Anglican prayer. He wouldn't let them tell him what to preach and teach. God bless him and God love him. So like Paul, he is exiled to jail, so to speak. And like Paul, he finds that even from his house arrest, no, he wasn't at his house. Even in his arrest, he is satisfied by Jesus. He could write in his collected letters, My Lord Jesus has fully recompensed my sadness with His joys, my losses with His own presence. Dear friend, men and women, boys and girls, wouldn't that be a wonderful declaration for you to make in the face of whatever hardship you may be struggling against even now? Rutherford continued describing his joy in Jesus and his all-sufficiency therein, talking about Jesus in his glory in heaven, in flowery language, put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden in one, put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one, and yet it would be less than Christ, heaven's wonder. That'd be a good thing to post on the bathroom mirror. I'll send it to you this week, because it's the truth. Jesus is our all-sufficient source of joy. Knowing that, we aim to meet our challenges in life by the pursuit of joy in Jesus. And knowing that joy in Jesus, what comes next, brothers and sisters? What comes next is letting others look on at the display of our joy in Jesus, that they too might come to know that joy. Because how else will they know but that you share the truth with them, but that you exemplify that joy in your life before them? You're the instrument. God uses you, or He'll use you if you reach out. I want to close this morning with an illustration of a young man. I am so proud of this fellow. His name, this fellow and his family. His name is Jay, and he teaches us how simply it can start. Let's drop the lights, turn up the volume, and watch. And that is how it's done. That is how it starts. Just by introducing yourself to your neighbors at church, in your neighborhood. I am so proud of that guy. Couple of things. Number one, he's got a very cool bike. Number two, I'm so proud of Justin for agreeing to be in the video in his sweatpants there. No makeup. But also just for being intentional about just reaching out to the people who live next door. We lead, as he points out, we lead such lives that we can zoom home and into the garage and close the door and never have any contact with the people right next door. He goes around introducing himself, he and his family, offering to be helpful. You ever need anything, you want to talk, just let me know. And he does it with cameras following him around. That is awesome. And that's how it starts. That's how the grace and peace of Jesus and our joy in Him is magnified and amplified in our world through humble servants like us. Let's pray together. Father God, again, I thank You for Your Word and the beauty that we find therein, because we find You in it. Father, I pray again that You'd improve our pursuit of joy in You, and not all those substitutes which fail to satisfy. For these dear saints, these precious men and women and boys and girls, Father, I pray that their satisfaction to be found in relationship with You and not those things which inevitably disappoint. For the men and women who find themselves up against it, some challenge, some heartache, some hardship, I pray, Father, that even now they would say, with Samuel Rutherford, Jesus is more than enough. I pray for boys and girls, young men and young women, who may face such circumstances later in life, that they'd be steeled to the challenge by their resolve for obedience in You. And that all of us together would be intentional about our witness that others would see, like our neighbor, like Jay's neighbors there in Austin, that others would look on and see our joy in You. And not just our delight in the new president, or not just our frustration with the new president, that we would not be known for our stands on issues, instead that we'd be known for our relationship with you. In Christ's name, and for the sake of the praise of his name, I ask this. Amen.